This evening, as we return to the mad prophet who was rebuked by his dumbass, I'd like to reread the explanatory remarks in 2 Peter 2, verses 14 through 16, and a little bit more of that than we did this morning. Concerning false prophets in the Christian church, we read halfway through verse 4, "And heart they have exercised or trained with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." And now this evening we're going to consider that same theme as this morning, the mad prophet rebuked by his dumb ass, part 2, under the heads, the angel's explanation and the divine purpose. Now this morning we considered a wonder that Balaam heard, namely his talking donkey. Now we need to consider a wonder that Balaam saw, the angel of the Lord. The angel's position itself explained something to Balaam. According to verse 31, the angel of the Lord was standing in the way before Balaam. That's precisely where he stood on the previous occasions. If you look at verse 23, the angel is standing in the way. The same thing in verse 24, he stood on the path, and verse 26 is likewise. Point being, on each occasion, the angel is blocking Balaam's path on the way to Moab, because Balaam's desire to go to Moab and curse Israel for the reward of divination was wicked, and the angel is blocking him. Then too, there was the angel's armament. That explained something to Balaam, because this divine messenger did not come empty-handed, nor is he carrying something that's harmless, like a bucket or some food. He's got a sword. Not a sheathed sword, but a drawn sword. Ready for action, ready more precisely as one does with a sword, ready for slaying. Namely, slaying Balaam. Point being here, and Balaam understood this too, that Balaam was worthy of death. God had judged Balaam for going to Moab for money to curse Israel. The sentence is death, and the angel has been sent from heaven as the Lord High Executioner to kill him. That's the imagery. Which brings us to the angel's attitude to Balaam. In verse 22 we read that the angel came as an adversary against Balaam. An adversary. This angel is an enemy of Balaam, an opponent, who's not for him, but resolutely, firmly, unchangeably against him. And he is against Balaam because, as verse 22 explains, the angel is the agent of God's fiery anger, which Balaam's wicked decision to go to Moab to curse Israel has kindled and provoked. Go, angel. Go with your sword for Balaam. And here we need to remember, as we considered this morning from 2 Peter 2 verse 16, that Balaam is spiritually mad. He's spiritually mad because he thought he could get God curse his elect and beloved people. You cannot get any more mad than that. Spiritually speaking, you believe that and you are certified as a nutcase. And then there's this. Balaam was so mad, so insane, that he thought not only could he get God to curse his people, but that he could get God to curse his people and then get away with it. And God wouldn't care. Totally crazy is this Balaam. This is why God starts to bring Balaam to his senses a little bit, as we saw this morning. He makes Balaam's donkey talk to him. He uses the donkey's clever argument to show Balaam that there must have been some reason for the beast's strange behavior three times that day. And then, because that doesn't take Balaam all the way to a sort of half state of spiritual sense, God shakes Balaam a second time by opening his eyes and showing him the angel. He sees the angel for the first time. He sees the angel positioned right slap bang in the middle of his path, blocking his way, armed with a drawn sword as an adversary against him and as an agent of God's terrifying wrath. And Balaam is scared stiff and falls flat on his face, prostrate. That's verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And then the angel proceeds to explain Balaam's ass's behavior. Behold, I went out to withstand thee, and thy way is perverse before me, he tells Balaam. But unlike you, until now, your ass has been able to see me and my drawn sword. And this is why he left the way and cut through the field. And this is why later she crushed your foot against the wall. And this is why just now she fell down under you. Your donkey, totally unbeknown to you, has saved your life. She saved your life three times. And if she hadn't done this, hadn't protected you, I would have come with my sword and killed you and spared the donkey, because the donkey was innocent. It hadn't done anything wrong. And so the angel interrogates Balaam, asking him in effect, well, what have you done, Balaam, to repay your faithful donkey? No gratitude, only impatience and cruelty. What have you done to your donkey? Well, you've beaten her twice. You struck her with your staff. And out of your own mouth, you shouted in anger that if only you'd had a sword, you'd have lopped her head off. And so the angel of the Lord rebukes Balaam for his cruelty towards the ass. It was your donkey. You owned it. And that's no way to treat an animal that God has given you dominion over. This is the donkey which has never caused you any trouble before. Now it has saved your life three times, and look how you treat it. That's the argument of the angel, which teaches us that Jehovah is Lord of all creation, including the dumb beasts, because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he feeds the fowls of the air, and he gives drink to every beast of the field, and he counts the cruel blows of the false prophet on his donkey. And he remonstrates with him. Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass three times? I was counting. God takes care even for donkeys. And that's Proverbs 12, verse 10, which we quoted this morning. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked, especially this false prophet, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Which teaches us the very simple lesson, which needs to be said because it doesn't crop up very often, that we need to take care of any animals that the sovereign God gives into our hand. We need to treat our donkey the way Christ, let's say, treated that donkey on Palm Sunday, and not the way Balaam treats his own ass here. But now we need to take a step back and think about this story. Think about it in terms of the bigger picture. What is God doing here? I mean, it's all very engaging and interesting. It's very colourful. But what is the Lord's purpose in these remarkable events with the mad prophet who was rebuked by his dumb ass? And why did God use a donkey? What's the idea of that? The answer is that God sent this donkey and had him speak to Balaam and so forth in order to humble him. Point being that this stupid beast has far more sense than Balaam. This brute has a lot more loyalty to his master than Balaam has to the Lord, whom he calls his God. This ass could see the angel long before Balaam, and he was the one who was so proud of all his insight and visions into divine things, and the donkey could see it. That God didn't want him going that way, that it was evil. But Balaam was blind. And then we think of the good use that the donkey made of his tongue. But Balaam, on the other hand, he's willing to prostitute his speech for money in order to curse God's church. And you say 100% to the donkey and zero to Balaam. Balaam, take a line. Take your cue from this ass. Because you're far more brutish than the donkey. These are the reasons why our Creator and Redeemer gave Balaam's ass utterance in Numbers 22. He wouldn't listen to God himself. He told him in verse 12, don't go with them. Don't curse Israel. They're blessed. And so God has to get through to him by talking to him through the mouth of a donkey. And when we don't listen to God's word, this is the general lesson, God uses striking ways to make us sit up and listen and obey as we should have done when we heard it in a sermon or we read it in the Bible or we admonished by a friend, because we stray. That's the donkey. Why did God send an angel? He doesn't do that on every occasion, even in the Bible. Well, the angel comes to explain things further to Balaam and to scare Balaam back to his senses to some degree. He's spiritually mad, but this makes him sober up just a little, enough to make Balaam confess. After the angel admonishes Balaam, Balaam says to the angel, I have sinned, verse 34. For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. You want me to return. I've got the lesson now. This, of course, wasn't true repentance. It was just carnal fear. But it does serve to vindicate Almighty God, because here Balaam has to admit that he has sinned, that he never should have done it, that he was wicked, and that really it was evil to even attempt to go to curse God's people. And once God has extracted this confession from Balaam, he then permits Balaam to go to Moab. Verse 35, Balaam says, well, if you want me, I'll go back now. And the angel says, no, go with the men. Go with them. But only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. And you say, well, what's going on here? God says, don't go. And then he says to Balaam, go. And then he remonstrates with Balaam, and he's angry, and he sends the talking donkey and the angel with the sword to rebuke him. And then he says, well, you want me to go back now? And God says, no, go. Well, God has already showed Balaam his sin. And now God wills Balaam to go to Moab in order further to harden Balaam. and in order ultimately, as we'll see, to slay Balaam. And this series is going to say in the weeks ahead that God wanted Balaam, in his own sovereign purpose, to go to Moab in order to use the mouth of that one who wanted to curse Israel to bless them, repeatedly and richly to bless them. And so Jehovah uses even the madness and the covetousness and the wickedness of men to praise him and to bless his church. That's the idea. We'll see that more fully in the days ahead. And now we need to apply this more at length to the church of Jesus Christ in our day. This is all very well, but what's the divine purpose here with this portion, verses 15 to 35, with this portion of the Balaam narrative for the church of the 21st century? And the application of this passage for today is pointed out in Scripture itself, and especially 2 Peter chapter 2. The key idea is, as this passage and others say, Balaam is a false prophet. Balaam is an example, an illustration of those, according to chapter 2 verse 1, who are false teachers among the church, who privily bring in damnable heresies. Jude verse 11 makes a similar point about Balaam, that the false prophets run in the way of Cain, example number one, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, example number two, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, example number three, from Numbers chapter 16. And you could turn over a page or two and see a similar lesson taught in Revelation chapter 2. So Balaam, in general, is an example of the false prophet in the New Testament church. Now let's get more specific. Balaam is a false prophet who sought to curse Christ's church. And this is what false prophets do. This is exactly what the spirit of false prophecy does in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism curses the gospel of Jesus Christ and every true Christian. You just have to read the decrees of the Council of Trent, which, despite all the liberal and heretical modernist doctrines of Rome in the 20th and 21st century, are still, paradoxically, also binding dogma on Roman Catholics. The decrees of Trent declare time and time again that if anyone teaches justification by faith alone, if anyone teaches that believers can and ought to have a certain assurance of salvation, if anyone teaches that the bread in the Lord's Supper is not transubstantiated and therefore to be worshipped, if anyone teaches so on and so forth in many different ways, if anyone teaches those things, let him be anathema. That is, let him be accursed. I am cursed umpteen times by the Church of Rome, and the Lord blesses me heartily for it. Dozens of times you read that. And that's the Church of Rome doing all it can, like its father the devil and father Balaam, seeking to curse the Church of Jesus Christ and every one of his disciples. Arminianism curses the true Church and every believer in a different way. According to Arminianism, your eternal election depends on your supposed free will. You're cursed. According to Arminianism, the efficacy of Christ's death, which is allegedly for every single human being, hangs upon your free will. According to Arminianism, the grace of God is suspended upon your choices and decisions, and even your preservation to glory depends on your supposed free will. And the Christian who hears that, election, the death of Christ, God's grace, God's preservation, depends on me and my free will. When the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And the Christian confesses, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. According to the Church of Rome then, I'm cursed. Because if my salvation depends on me and on my free will and not wholly on the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I can't be blessed. I'm irremediably lost. And that is the gospel of Rome. It depends on, but the gospel of Arminianism, that it depends on your free will. And any Christian who has any knowledge of the Bible or of his own depraved heart would hang down his head and say, it's all over. That's it. I'm lost. I'm cursed. That's how the gospel of Arminianism, Balaam-like, goes to the plains of Moab and tries to curse the church. You can apply this too to Pentecostalism, which typically is Arminianism and falls under that head too, but which also attacks the church's blessedness in another way. Pentecostalism teaches that no Christian is fully blessed without the Pentecostal gifts. Miraculous knowledge, healing abilities, ongoing revelation, contemporary prophets and apostles today, and the whole kit and caboodle. And for our part, the two or three sentences uttered by Balaam's ass have been of far more use in the Christian church than all the gibberish of the Pentecostals and Charismatics for the last many decades. Just give me the words of that donkey and take the rest of it out of the way. But what interests us now is that Pentecostalism presents the ordinary Christian, you and me, as not measuring up, not fully blessed. And that's why Pentecostalism calls its gospel the full gospel. They have the full gospel, which means that everybody else has a partial gospel. You've just got a bit of it. But the full thing and the best things and the highest things and the real action is the Pentecostalism. They're the ones who are really in touch and have a direct line on God, whereas the rest of us are swimming just in little puddles. But the full effusion of the Spirit is with the Pentecostals and Charismatics and Third Wavers. Within Pentecostalism, there's an even wackier section which literally now puts curses on people in Jesus' name in order, of course, to scare and manipulate people. We curse you. That's what they say. I've used three examples which in various ways are imitators of Balaam in this regard. But in general, we can widen this out and make this statement. All heretics seek to curse the church because all heretics teach another Jesus. And they seek to take the church, and this is the argument of 2 Corinthians 11, take the church from the true Jesus and the true gospel and the true Spirit to another Jesus and another gospel and another Spirit. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And once you can get someone off the true Jesus, who alone is the blessed one, then the blessing is lost. And if you can get people to believe another gospel when God only blesses through the true gospel, same applies. And the Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of blessing. And that's how all heresy seeks to remove us from the biblical Christ, the biblical gospel, and the biblical Holy Spirit. All the false prophets, all the heretics of all the ages stand in the line of Father Balaam, who sought to curse God's people, to curse God's people as they were almost ready to go into the promised land and the fullness of the blessing which that symbolizes. And we should note the title given to Balaam and his imitators in 2 Peter 2 verse 14, they are called cursed children. Cursed children. Cursed by God. Because God himself, who is holy and jealous, curses all those who curse or try to curse his people, because he views the people of God as the apple of his eye. And this is also part of the Abrahamic gospel and blessing of Genesis 12 verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. A second feature of Balaam as a false prophet is that his motive was money. We've seen that already in our brief study on Numbers 22. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14 makes a great deal of this. It says of the false teachers like Balaam, "An heart they have exercised with covetous practices." And exercised means trained. These are people like athletes who train themselves in covetousness and the covetous practices. Scripture speaks in verse 3 of how the false teachers through covetousness with feigned words make merchandise of you. They buy and sell you. That's what they do in the false churches, make money out of the members of the church. Then verse 15 says that the false teachers have forsaken the right way, and think of that path of holiness. They have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then turning over to Jude, the last book of the Bible before Revelation, Jude 11, woe unto them. That's God's curse upon the false prophets. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and then this, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They ran greedily after reward. Money. The Bible keeps emphasizing that as the great motivation for false prophets in the New Testament age. And you see this most vividly in one sort especially of false prophets. The Benny Hinns, the Leslie Hales, the Joyce Myers with their money rackets and highly conspicuous consumption and their own little private jets and so on and so forth. When they will sell you holy water or a handkerchief that they have blessed or anything that they can think of, and then they'll say, this is yours just for the love gift of $50. And you could get that water just as easy from your tap. Then, of course, there is the other sort of false teacher who isn't into the money racket the same way as these glaring examples, and who isn't marked by such highly conspicuous consumption. The other sort are those who are ministers or priests or whatever it's called in their denomination, who are in it just as a job. So-and-so's a plumber, so-and-so works in a film station, and this guy, he's a minister because, well, puts a roof over the head. Not out of love or service for Jesus Christ, but it's simply another job listed with all the other jobs that you would see on the window in the job market. Such people are false prophets, and such people, though not as conspicuous and obvious, are in it for money. And they're in it for money because money can be widened out. The Bible says, really, there only are two gods in the world. There's God or Mammon, and you serve one or the other. And Mammon, of course, another word for money, Mammon can be widened out to all the things that money buys, all the comforts it brings, food, house, shelter, cars, whatever. You're either in it and you're doing it for God's sake, for the truth, or you're doing it for filthy lucre. And that's it for this present evil age, or for the kingdom which is above. So Balaam, he's the false prophet, especially as the false prophet, the spirit of false prophecy, seeks to curse the church, and especially as the false prophets are motivated by greed. And then the third thing about Balaam, and this especially in this word of God we've read today, this passage tells us what God thinks of all false prophets like Balaam. As they go about their day-to-day work, their nefarious business of teaching the false gospel and opposing the blessedness of God's true church. What does God think about them as they do their job? What does God think about them vividly? This is Numbers 22. And it doesn't get any more vivid than this. This is what we must believe and see behind the facade of dog collars and ministers doing visits and so-and-so going to church. This is what we must see and what we must judge. God's attitude to these people as they do their work is anger. Anger and only anger. As these people get up on a Sunday morning, let's say, to go to teach their false doctrine in church, God's anger is kindled as they get up out of bed, and his fury burns against them. And this ought not surprise us in the least, because Psalm 7 verse 11 teaches that God is angry with the wicked every day, all the wicked. And even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Never mind the false teaching of the heretics. God's angry with the wicked every day. God is therefore particularly angry with the false prophets. And God is especially and particularly angry with the false prophets as they go about their work. Just like Balaam here, hopping on his donkey, going across to Moab to earn his pay, look after his family. That's what he does. He's a prophet, or so he claims. And this must be said because of the false notions that, you know, God doesn't really care. God, I mean, you have your church and they have their church, and we don't hear their sermons and they don't hear our sermons. We're blissfully ignorant of what goes on most of the time, and God is sort of neutral. Or maybe he's mildly displeased. And the answer is, to all such foolish thinking, that God's anger is kindled just as much as it was with Balaam as he went to curse the church. That's what God thinks. All religions, all churches, all ministers, all preachers are not the same. The worst thing to be in this world is religious. You must follow Jesus Christ alone. And in this passage we see that Balaam's ass wanted to avoid that terrible anger. And if you think about the modes of transportation which are used by false teachers, think of the minister who got up this morning and drove to church for their both services, or maybe only one, because everybody in the church is pretty much that bored with the drivel that he brings anyway that they can't even be bothered getting out in the evening. But think about it. He hops in his car. Well, if that car had a chance, if that car had a voice or a choice, it would say, I will not take you to your religious service. I will not be used for these wicked ends to blaspheme the name of the God, the good God who gave me existence by his providence. I'll take you somewhere else, but I do not want to be used this way, because this world is God's creation, and the creation groans under sin, and the creation groans under sin because the creation wants to be used to serve the glory of God who made it. And that's bondage for the creation, to be pressed into the service of sin. And for that car to drive those people, and for those airplanes to take those false teachers to their conferences, if they had a choice, they'd jettison the whole lot of them without parachutes. And then, to carry the vivid imagery of Numbers 22 further, not only would their transport not take them to their destination, but lining their route, no, blocking their route, would be angels with drawn swords, so that the false teachers going to their church services have heavenly messengers armed to the teeth. And this provides a very nice contrast for us. Corinthians speaks, and Ephesians 2 for that matter, of the angels in the churches joying and beholding the order, learning the wisdom of Christ as it's experienced and proclaimed and believed in the true church. Well, on the other hand, there are also angels at the Vatican or at church house in Belfast where the PCI Synod met last week, and they're there like the cherubim and the Garden of Eden after the fall with a flaming sword turning which way? Angry, blocking the false teachers. How dare you come and say those things about Sodom when God says it's a perversion of the union between one man and one woman for life? How dare you? How dare you say that about justification? How dare you say that people can be saved who are Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and that you'd be hard-pressed to say that a Muslim who denies the deity of my son can get to heaven and can worship? How dare you? That's the imagery of Numbers chapter 22, with all these false teachers out to destroy the church with their false doctrines and ungodly decisions. Which of course raises the question, if this is God's attitude, if this is what God thinks, and this is why God sends angels with swords, well, why doesn't he cut them down? And the answer to that is the same answer which is given in Numbers chapter 22. Because God could cut them down. But he actually wills, in his providence, that they continue for the little while that God gives them in this world. He wills, in effect, that they seek with might and main to destroy and curse the church. And he, just as with Balaam here, gives them rebukes from time to time, and they feel it too. They feel the sting. But then he steps aside and says, go. Go to Moab. Go. He doesn't say this because he wants the church cursed. He doesn't say this because he approves of them. No, his anger burns against them. But he allows them to do this in order to harden them and finally to judge them. And more importantly, he allows them to do this because this is ultimately one way in which God actually blesses his people. God blesses his people even through the heresies and cursings of the false church. When they curse the gospel and the true church, God blesses them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that passage we looked at in that lecture on Antichrist on Friday night, 2 Thessalonians 2 puts it like this. Verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And then it says, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath in the beginning chosen you to salvation. God is blessing you. He blesses you in Jesus Christ despite it all, and we don't see it in this world as we ought, but he's going to use all the curses and all the false doctrine to develop the truth, to test, try, purge the church, until the blessing will be poured out upon the believing church in the world to come, and there won't be room enough to receive it. Room enough to receive it, not even in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.